I was a history major as an undergraduate. I know some of you are missing your recently departed college students. I was a history major. I loved all my history classes in college. I love the stories that make up history. I like to be a storyteller. I enjoy the research required in uncovering little known parts of the stories and the challenge of exploring the questions kind of underneath or behind the stories. Why did it happen this way? And what were people's motives and goals? And when the stories conflict, who do you believe? What were the long-term consequences of the actions of people, of individuals, of governments, and so on? Without the context of history, it's impossible to understand the world we live in today. So I was a history major. Mathematics, on the other hand, held zero interest for me personally. Now, before you start throwing stones, I do have a daughter who is working on her doctorate in mathematics, actually in math education. So, but for me, I just wasn't interested in the numbers. And I managed to avoid taking even one math course in college. In retrospect, I'm not sure that was a great idea, but at the time, that was the way it went. Math, you see, aims at a very precise answer. We like precise answers. I balance my checkbook every month to the penny. It has to be to the penny. It's precise. It's math. It's the way math is. To get a precise answer, one must have precise figures to work with, right? For example, consider this simple equation on the slide. 8 plus x equals 10. Now, you know, I remember when it freaked me out that they, you know, changed up where the unknown number was. But 8 plus x equals 10. Well, even a non-math person like me can solve that equation, right? 2. I think it's 2. But what happens if we change the equation to this? 8 plus x equals y. Well, without knowing what x or y is, what the value of x or y is, it's not really possible to get a precise answer. So sometimes, I called my daughter to check that equation out, by the way. I said, she said, well, the math nerds will probably come up and tell you. Sometimes interpreting biblical prophecy is a little bit like the second equation. Some information is provided, but not always enough to get the kind of precise answer mathematically, calendar-wise, that we want. What do we make of such prophecies? Well, understanding the prophecy revealed in Daniel 9 requires some math expertise, which challenges me personally, and the historical perspective. Remember how the chapter begins. We go back to Daniel, to chapter 9. We pick up with verse 1 and 2, just for some context. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over Babylon, over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. The focus of Daniel's study was very likely Jeremiah 29:10, which is where we began our call to worship today. This is what the Lord says: when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I'll come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. Daniel believed the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah, that the exile of his people to Babylon would be 70 years, and then there would be a great return. He'd been carted off to Babylon in his youth. Now he's an old man. And he began working the math in his head, I think, thinking, it's got to be getting close. I mean, Babylon has fallen. Persian Empire is in place. New king. It's got to be getting close to the 70 years. So he was thrilled at the prospect of returning to his beloved Jerusalem. But on the other hand, I think he was perplexed about the timeline. His Bible study moved him to pray, as well ours should. Reflecting on the reason for the exile moved Daniel to end up with this prayer that we studied last week, this prayer of confession, where he confesses the sins of all Israel passionately, repeatedly. And then he ends his prayer with a passionate request for God to listen, to forgive, to hear, to act on behalf of the people that bear his name. He's basically asking God, keep your promise. Remember your promise. Keep your promise. Make a way for your people to return to Jerusalem. And then an angel shows up, Gabriel. Angel simply means messenger, and he brings a message. He's got an answer for Daniel. Let's look at more detail what the answer was this week. So we're going to skip the prayer and go right to the answer, because we did the prayer last week. Let's pick up with verse 23 in Daniel 9. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I've come to tell you. For you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Biblical scholars have debated questions about this passage for centuries. We're going to get them all set straight today. Okay, you know me better than that. So many questions about the answer to Daniel's prayer, and he's worried about getting back to Jerusalem. Here's some of the questions. I just listed a bunch of them. When did the clock start ticking on the 70 years of exile? What is meant by 77s? And if it's a math equation that's 490 years, when did the clock start ticking on the 490 years? And then how are we to understand the three divisions of the 70 years? Why 7 plus 62? Are they consecutive? Or who or what is meant by the Anointed One? Who are the people of the ruler who will destroy the city and the sanctuary? What's meant by the end? Is he talking about the end of the temple, the end of the city, the end of the nation, the end of the world? What's he talking about? Who is the he who will put an end to the sacrifice and offering? What's the abomination that causes desolation? What in the world does that mean? And who is responsible for it? Because it seems like a bad thing. Who's responsible for that bad thing? And are the objectives listed in verse 24 accomplished in Christ in the first or second coming of the Messiah? Now, there's more questions than that, actually. I'm not going to attempt to answer all 10 questions, but I do want to focus on a few key ones. Let's deal with the numbers thing, the math part first, okay? When did the clock start ticking on the 70 years of exile? That's what Daniel, I think, was wondering about as he was reading in Jeremiah and thinking, he had just witnessed the fall of Babylon. He looked for the imminent return of the Jews to their homeland. I'm sure he was wondering, okay, it's 70 years, but when did it begin? Did the 70-year clock start ticking when the first captives were carted off to Babylon, or later when the temple was destroyed by Babylon? It doesn't happen all at once. And honestly, there just doesn't seem to be enough information to pinpoint the beginning of the 70-year exile. I mean, another issue is that ancient people used a lunar calendar, which doesn't kind of fit our calendar, which is based on the sun. So it's a little confusing. But this is where, thank goodness, history trumps math. While precise dating is a bit of guesswork here, we know for certain, historically, that Cyrus, the king of the Persians, did indeed decree that the Jewish people could return to Jerusalem. Daniel's prayer would soon be answered. God would indeed act through a Persian ruler to end the exile and have them go back to Jerusalem and begin to restore the city and eventually the temple. What's the meaning of the 77s? Jeremiah had said the captivity of the people would last 70 years, and that's what Daniel was intent on searching out, was that date. And then Gabriel shows up with this message, and his message is focused on not 70 years, but 77s, which was a message that's more than I think Daniel bargained for. The return of Israel from Babylon pointed to a far more distant event that was more significant. It was a challenge to Daniel to lift your eyes from the near future to events more distant, more significant, more important. Most Bible scholars agree, but again, not all, but most agree that the 77s is a simple math equation that means 490 years. After 70 years of exile, God would bring His people back to Israel. And then 490 years from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, God's redemptive work was going to be completed. The promise given through Jeremiah of the return was the precursor to the greater promise given Abraham, that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So while Daniel's got his focus on this more immediate promise of God, God's got something greater in mind. So, one more math question. When did the clock start ticking on the 490 years? In verse 25, he says that. Well, the 4th century church father, Jerome, writes this. He says, "This question has been argued over in various ways by people of greatest learning, and each of them has expressed his views according to the capacity of his own genius. And so I shall leave it to the reader's judgment as to whose explanation ought to be followed." In other words, even Jerome, one of the great, most brilliant church fathers, was unsure of the exact timing of all the events described. Any of four different dates could work as the starting time for the movement toward the climax and achievements described in verse 24. Some commentators, some Bible scholars are a little more sure of themselves than others. Kind of lining that all out. One thing all the church fathers confirmed was that the prophecy of verse 24 is about Christ. Therefore, the period of time in question culminates in Christ Jesus. But the exact timing, working out all the numbers and dates, is difficult. Now, you can find those who make the numbers fit. But they make the numbers fit, in my view, kind of the way I do a jigsaw puzzle, which, you force those stubborn little misshaped pieces into place. A pair of scissors helps the situation. Make it go. this prophecy and the numbers and the 490 and the divisions of the 490, and some think it's all continuous. I tend to agree with that. And some think it's broken up. I don't know why they come to that conclusion, because it's not an indication of that in the text. But this prophecy is a frustrating puzzle for those biblical prophecy experts who insist on exact, precise calculations. But once again, thank goodness, history triumphs over math. The Jews did return. They did rebuild the temple. About 490 years later, when the temple began to be rebuilt, Jesus Christ was sent to the cross as the redemptive sacrifice for all. The arithmetic of Jeremiah's prophecy, it raises so many difficulties, and it's got so many ambiguities that we get the impression that perhaps God intends to assure Daniel and his people about their future without allowing them to become just preoccupied with calendars and precise timing. Which I think is also true about the second coming of our Lord. The next question, who or what is meant by the Anointed One? Now we get kind of beyond the numbers to the heart of it. At the end of verse 24, we have the phrase, anoint the most holy in the NIV. Some translations render the phrase, anoint the most holy place. I checked a few. I think that's the way it's rendered in the New American Standard and some others. The Hebrew text reads, Chodesh Kadashayim. And that is the same noun, Chodesh, in the singular, followed by the plural. And actually, Eugene Peterson, in his translation of the Message, offers the most literal translation, holy holies, holy of holies. Now the phrase can indicate a place or a thing or a person. Which is it? Some insist it's the Holy of Holies. It's a place in the temple that's going to be anointed. But I don't think so. I think verse 25 gives us a clue. The prophecy foretells the coming of the Anointed One, the ruler, which could also be translated prince, like maybe Prince of Peace, for example. The Hebrew word translated anointed is the Hebrew word that we have for Messiah. It's not the rebuilding of the temple or the consecration of the Holy of Holies and the resuming of animal sacrifices that was going to save Israel and the world from sin. Only one sacrifice, the Son of Man, who is Christ our Lord, could fulfill God's plan of redemption. Jesus Christ is the one the prophecy points to. In Him are all objectives listed in verse 24 fulfilled. So let's skip to the last question on our list. Are the objectives listed in verse 24 accomplished in the first or the second coming of the Lord, of the Messiah? And the answer, I think the answer is yes. Let's read verse 24 again, just to refresh, because I think this is the heart of it. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Ordinary Christians can't possibly read those phrases without asking, surely this refers to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the church, and the broad church historically, has taken that view. This is the heart of the prophecy. No matter how the math works out, this is what God is working toward. Christ came to put an end to sin. And this requires nothing less than the inauguration of the kingdom of God on earth. And that's what Jesus announced in Mark 1:15. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. The cross ultimately provided the ultimate, the final sacrifice, making forgiveness to all available. Possible. It didn't literally cause all sin to cease immediately. I mean, sin still goes on, right? Well, except for probably you, but sin still goes on in the world. But the cross sounded the death knell to human rebellion against God. One commentator put it this way: Jesus is the one who has come to put an end to sin, the havoc it works in our minds and hearts, the inhumanity it brings to our dealings with each other, and the darkness and uncertainty in which it shrouds the meaning and destiny of our lives. He has come to lift the burden, to atone for iniquity, and open up a way for us to come back to our Heavenly Father and be welcomed again into the heart of His love. The cross is the beginning of the end of sin. It's appropriated into our lives by faith in Christ and is completed once and for all throughout the world at the second coming of the Anointed One. The phrase, atone for wickedness, points to the cross, an event that ushered in the final stage of human history. To bring in everlasting righteousness indicates a new order of society in which righteousness and justice according to the standards of God will prevail on earth. He died to give each of us His gift of everlasting righteousness, which means for us here and now, a great new possibility for living out the will of God in our own lives. It's a work completed in the second coming when the whole world will enjoy His everlasting righteousness. But for us, it's already begun in our own hearts and lives and families and church. The vision and prophecy, it's sealed up in Christ. He is the one anointed most holy. Well, who are the people of the ruler who will destroy the city and the sanctuary? What's that all about? And the abomination that causes desolation, who's responsible for that? Well, here's where it gets a little tricky. And here's what I think, which is subject to criticism. But here's the best interpretation as far as I can tell. I think there's two rulers in the text. That seems to be pretty clear. One is responsible for the abomination that causes desolation. That's a term Daniel used to describe an idol which would desecrate the temple and altar in Jerusalem. He's describing this event, this occurrence, where somebody's going to go in to the temple in Jerusalem and desecrate it and go right into the Holy of Holies. Historically, we know who's done that. That has actually happened. Antiochus Epiphanes, who ruled the Seleucid Empire from 175 to 164 BC, the Greek Empire that followed the Persian Empire. And he was ruthless in putting down a Jewish rebellion. And he actually went into the temple himself, into the Holy Holies, and he did the unthinkable. He sacrificed a pig on the altar of God. The altar of the temple. He prohibited the Jewish people from keeping the Sabbath. All the books of Scripture, the prophets, the law of Moses, they were forbidden for people. And this is a bad, bad person. Others point to a couple of centuries later, to the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus in 70 AD. Where the temple was finally destroyed and remains, you know, non-existent to this from then till now. And others think the final fulfillment is coming at the end time, that there's another ruler, which is why some think the temple is going to be rebuilt and so forth. My own opinion, and again, it's just an opinion, it's fallible. When Jesus comes, he predicts the destruction of the temple. He says it's going to be destroyed. No stone's going to be left upon another. And the Romans followed about 30 years, 35 years or so after Christ, and did exactly that. They desecrated the temple. I think that kind of all fits the numbers roughly. The he that will put an end to the sacrifice and the offering. Who's that? I think that's a different ruler. But what gets confusing is in the Hebrew text, the pronoun he is used several times, and sometimes it's not quite clear which ruler the he's referring to. Is it the ruler who is the anointed, the holy? Or is it the ruler, the people of the ruler who are going to desecrate the temple? So it gets a little confusing there. While I think one refers to those who destroyed the temple, I think the other refers to Christ our Lord, who put an end to sacrifice and offering. I don't think that is a reference to the one who destroys the temple. He is the anointed one in verse 25, who fulfills the objectives of verse 24. He is the one who will be cut off and will have nothing. I think that refers to his death on the cross. He is the one in verse 27 who puts an end to the sacrifice because he's the last sacrifice. He's the Lamb of God. He will be the final one to sacrifice, the real sacrifice, the complete sacrifice. Christ is the he who will confirm a covenant with many, the covenant of grace. Not everybody agrees with that interpretation. That's okay. But in the end, I still think it's history, not math, that's the key to understanding the message the angel brought to Daniel, who recorded it for his people. The math is much less important than the business of whether or not it did or is going to happen. So, let's not waste too much time banging our heads against the wall trying to decipher the impossible math equation and rejoice and the historical fulfillment of the prophecy in the first advent of Christ. And look forward to the culmination in the second. His atonement is the theological center of the prophecy and the culmination of Daniel's hope for the nation of Israel and God's hope for the whole world. Christ came. It's true. It happened about 490 years after they built the temple, or started the building of the temple. He came to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness. His work of redemption done on behalf of the whole world is done for you specifically. The only way for God to put an end to sin in you was to provide an adequate atonement or sacrifice. In Christ, God Himself bears the consequence of your sin. God reconciles you to Himself at great cost to Himself. A lot of people ask, why was that necessary? Why was atonement necessary? Why did Jesus have to die? I mean, if God is really a loving God, why doesn't He just kind of like, you know, just forgive Him? Oh, you're all forgiven. Don't worry about it. Why doesn't He just do that? He had to die because of God's love. Now, that's a difficult thing for us to grasp. But think of it in these terms. Have you ever tried to love somebody who has needs, I mean intense needs, someone who's in trouble, deep trouble, someone who is physically or emotionally crippled. Do you love somebody like that in your life? I suspect we all do. And it costs you, doesn't it? It demands sacrifice on your behalf, doesn't it? Does that sacrifice, is it given grudgingly? If there's real love, that sacrifice is given eagerly, sometimes even joyfully, but it's always given. When parents love their children, they sacrifice on their behalf. I used to say, it's easy to love your kids when they're doing great, when they're making A's and they're hitting home runs, or these days scoring soccer goals, whatever they do. It's a different matter when they're not making such good grades, when they're flunking out, they're getting in trouble, or they're on the end of the bench. God loves us so much that He's willing to sacrifice Himself on our behalf. I love the way Tim Keller puts it. All real, life-changing love is substitutionary sacrifice every time. So, how do we respond to the prophecy squarely centered on the atonement of Christ? How do we respond to that? Because I never want these messages about prophecy stuff to be about, you know, oh yeah, now I've got the calendar down. It's how do we respond to Christ and the atonement? When I think Jesus tells us plainly, we already went there, Mark 1:15. Repent and believe the good news. Receive His forgiveness and live like sin really is on the way out in your life. And righteousness, the righteousness of God, is on the way in and filling you. And the best way to honor His sacrifice for you isn't to obsess about keeping 1,001 church rules, but to love others as He loves you. That would be a substitutionary, sacrificial kind of love that is costly. So I want to close with this last question that's very personal, that you look into your own heart and answer. Who do you love? Now, I don't mean who do you love that's real easy to love, that makes you feel good when you're around them. Who do you love that's in trouble, that's crippled, that's needy? Who do you love that's just plain hard to love? You got that person in mind? Now, receive the love of God through the atonement of Christ and the power He brings to help you love like He loves. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, there's much that I will confess I don't quite understand about this prophetic text in Daniel, even though I worked hard at it. There are still questions in my own mind and heart about it, but there is no question about Your heart and what's at the center of this message given to Daniel through an angel. There's no question that You love us in such an incredible, awesome, sacrificial way that it truly does change our lives. I pray, Lord God, for each one of us, that sin would be on the way out and Your righteousness would be on the way in. that we would be emptying ourselves of sinful ways and thoughts and motives and being filled with the righteousness that only comes by your grace through Christ our Lord. And I pray, Lord God, we would live that out, not by trying to keep a million rules, but by truly loving those around us, especially the ones hardest to love. Give us the power in Christ to love like that. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.